Now today we are going to take our last look at Paul's first missionary journey, and we're going to run through places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, one small town after the other. If you recall, when we began this journey of Paul's, it started really odd, started really weird. And by that I simply mean, if you recall, they went through Cyprus, and when they went through Cyprus, the first thing they bump into is a magician slash false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. It's a bizarre encounter. But what we're going to see is, as time goes on, as we follow the rest of these trips to these various places, it gets more bizarre, because what we're going to see today is they come to a place, Lystra, and the people there actually want to worship Paul and Barnabas. I mean, they try to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. So things just get weirder and weirder as we go along. Now, Paul and Barnabas are going to experience a lot of success as they go to these different places, but they're also going to experience some real rejection. They're going to have success, they're going to have rejection. And the neat thing about them is when they do experience success, they're not going to be spoiled by the success. And the truth of the matter is, folks, it's easy to get spoiled by success. And not only that, they're also not daunted by rejection. And it's easy for folks to get daunted by rejection. They're able to remain unspoiled and undaunted no matter what they run into, which is very impressive, because they're going to run into a lot of odd situations and difficult times. What I really want you to see as we go through this for you and for me is that Paul and Barnabas are really like really positive examples for how you handle success and how you're going to handle rejection. Because it's not always easy handling success or rejection. In fact, I'm going to suggest sometimes it's harder to handle success than it is rejection. So you want to be able to handle both. And what we see with these guys on this journey is how well they handle both success and rejection. And especially in terms if you're trying to share your faith and be a good witness for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that Jesus paid it all, that he died for our sins that we could have eternal life. We thank you for that sacrifice which gives us an eternal hope of glory. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that we would be encouraged by the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And in so doing, as we look at their ministry, that it would help us as we face moments of rejection and also success. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now I'm going to show you a map here. This is where we've come to. This is Paul's first missionary journey. We followed his exploits at Paphos. He goes up north, and we find him at Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. And that's where Paul has been ministering. And what we're going to see is he is now going to move on. Now, if you recall last week, things started out really well at Pisidian Antioch, but then they got bad. And what we're going to see, this is a pattern throughout Paul's journeys, on his first journey, second journey, as well as his third journey. So if you look at the map, you can see where they're going, and it's going to be southeast of here that we're going to be today, and that's at Iconium. It's about 90 miles. So Paul's going to make about a 90-mile trip southeast. Then he's going to go to Lystra, and he's going to go to Derbe. And as he goes, the towns get smaller and smaller. Now, unlike Pisidian Antioch, where I had some really cool pictures of the ruins there, we don't have any ruins of Iconium. And the reason we don't have any ruins of Iconium is because they have built the city right on top of it. Right now on top of Iconium is modern Konya. It's about 2 million people, and as a result, you don't have really any ruins there to speak of, to look at. And again, right off the bat, what we're going to see in chapter 14, verse 1, as they come to Iconium, is things are going to start off great, but again, we're going to see things sour quickly. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and that's going to be Paul's method throughout, is going first to the synagogue. and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Gentiles. So there's a huge revival that takes place when Paul goes there. A lot of people respond, and yet it's going to be the same way that happened earlier. Just like at Pisidian Antioch, the unbelieving Jews, and typically these unfortunately are the movers and the shakers, these are the people that have the pull with the leaders, they're going to sour the people. And that's what you see if you look at verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds, or if you have an NIV, translates it, poisoned the minds, which I love that translation, poisoned the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Okay? So, unlike at Pisidian Antioch, however, here we're going to see a difference, and that is, these guys are going to do a whole bunch of miracles and wonders and signs. Look at the next verse. It says, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, we didn't see that phrase show up in Pisidian Antioch. I don't know if they did any signs and wonders there. It doesn't say. It doesn't say they did any signs at Derbe. There's several places they're going to go where it doesn't say they did signs and wonders. But on other occasions, it's going to mention that they did do signs and wonders. And at Iconium, they did a bunch of them. They do these signs and wonders. And the thing I want you to note is the continuity here. And by continuity, I mean this. When the gospel first goes out at Pentecost, in chapters 2 and 3, you have the apostles who are doing signs and wonders left and right. All right? They're reaching out to the Jewish people. The church is just being born, and they're doing signs and wonders. Now we have Paul going out with Barnabas. He's going to an audience that's far more mixed. It's going to be basically, after a while, all Gentile. But the same thing happens, the continuity of God granting signs and wonders. So we have all these signs and wonders that are going on here at this place. You would think nobody could possibly reject somebody coming through with a message about God and then being able to do all sorts of signs and wonders. You'd think that'd be pretty hard to run them out of town. But unfortunately, that's exactly what happens again. In fact, if you look here, what it tells us is it's even worse than that. It says, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. And they're able to motivate these people, the unhappy Jews. I mean, and you can see why this is happening. You have a synagogue, things are going fine, status quo, and then some guys come in from out of town, they're doing some miracles, and they're preaching a different type of theology than what you're used to, and all the folks in your church are suddenly, they're not so interested in what you've been teaching. All the attention is going to these fellows. And as a result, they try to stone them. There's six different times recorded in the book of Acts that Paul has a plot against him. Six different times. And you know, I don't think that's exhaustive. Probably far more times. But six times in the book of Acts, we're going to see where there's a plot to kill Paul. And he always finds out in advance what's going to happen. And that's what happens here. He finds out in advance. He and Barnabas somehow learn of this plot. It's foiled. They leave town. And they move on to Lystra. So they flee to Lystra. And again, we don't have much. This is all that's left of Lystra. All it is a tell. All you have is a hill out there. You'd always build your cities up in the air so they'd be easier to defend, and that's all that's left of Lystra today. Now, what's interesting to note here is when they come to Lystra, if you look at verse 6, they become aware and they fled to cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe in the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach. There's nothing here mentioned about going to the synagogue. And the reason why is you have to have 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. And what that tells us then is this is by far a Gentile community. There's not hardly any Jews here because Paul does not go to a synagogue. All it takes is 10 fellas. They don't even have them. So this is a Gentile, a far more Gentile-dominated town than, say, Iconium. And right off, what Luke's going to highlight is a miracle. If you look at verses 8 through 10, here's the miracle he highlights. Now, I want you to look carefully at the wording of this, okay? Look at the wording of, beginning in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and when he had fixed his gaze on him, In other words, Paul fixes his gaze on this guy, starts staring at him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. The guy had to have a smile on his face, I guess, while Paul was preaching. Said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, here's what I want you to notice. If you were with us back in chapter 3, you're going to go, "Oh, my goodness. These are some of the very same things happened back with Peter." So let's go back and look at Acts chapter 3, because this is the most highlighted miracle early on that Peter does. If you look in back chapter 3, now notice the same phrases. I've highlighted them. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Same phrase. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. Same phrase. And then we come to where he's healed, and with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. It's the same thing. Luke is highlighting something here. What is it? Everything Peter can do, Paul can do. The first half of the book is a focus on Peter. He's the hero of the first half of the book of Acts. But it's very clear for Luke, the hero of the second book of Acts is Paul. And so what he does is he shows this early miracle of Peter, and then later this miracle by Paul. And you know what? They're almost identical. What Peter did with the Jewish people, now Paul can do, and he can do it in a Gentile audience. Now, what's interesting is in Acts chapter 3, it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were filled with wonder and amazement." In other words, the people here, because this is Jewish, these people are praising God because they realize this power to heal has to be from God. But that's not what happens here. And why not? Because they're Gentiles. What's their response? It's quite different, isn't it? "And when the crowd," verse 11, "saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have become men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices to the crowds." That's a whole different thing going on here, isn't it? These people are going crazy. They want to celebrate and honor and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. It's as if they view them as Zeus and Hermes who've come to visit them. Now, I want to make a suggestion. I want to make a suggestion that there's a reason why they respond this way. And the reason why I think they respond this way can be found in Ovid's Metamorphoses. Now, Ovid was a Roman writer. He died in AD 17. It's been some 30 years. His writings are well established. The Greek people, and of course, this is the Roman Empire. These all be Greek speakers. These folks all grew up on these myths. I mean, we've got a temple to Zeus right outside of town. Now, I'm going to read from Ovid's Metamorphoses. Now, it's a little bit poetic and difficult, so listen carefully. But I think this is why they respond the way they do. "Here Zeus with Hermes came, but in disguise of mortal men concealed their deities. One laid aside his thunder and one his rod." And here's a Renaissance painting, by the way, that was done. Many Renaissance paintings have been done of this story. "And many toilsome steps together trod. For harbor at 1,000 doors they knocked. Not one of all the households but was locked. At last, an hospitable house they found, a homely shed, the roof not far from ground, was thatched with reeds and straw together bound, and there Bossus and Philemon lived. And there had long lived married in a happy pair, now old in love, though little was their store, endured to want their poverty they bore, nor aimed at wealth, professing to be poor." In other words, Zeus and Hermes are traveling incognito. They're knocking on doors, trying to get somebody to open up and show them some hospitality. And the only people that open up is this little old couple that lives in this tiny little shed. "And from lofty roofs the gods repulsed before." In other words, they'd knock on all these mansions and nobody would open the door. "And now stooping entered through the little door. The man, their hearty welcome first expressed, a common settle drew for either guest, inviting each his weary limbs to rest. But ere they sat, officious Bossus lays two cushions stuffed with straw the seat to raise. coarse, but the best she had. A beam there was on which a beechen pail hung by the handle on a driven nail. This filled with water, gently warm, they sat before their guests. In this they bathed their feet, and after with clean towels dried their sweat. This done, the host produced the genial bed. The neighborhood, said Zeus, shall justly perish for impiety. You stand alone exempted. But obey with speed and follow where we lead the way. Leave these accursed and to the mountain's height ascend, nor once look backward in your flight. Does that remind you of a story in the Old Testament? In Sodom and Gomorrah, two angels came to Lot's place. They were not treated well by those who were around them. They fled, were told not to look back. And then what happened is God brought down fire. And yet this Greek myth, which I think probably somebody's got a little bit of Sodom and Gomorrah story in the back, have Zeus and Hermes who come to town. They are mistreated, no hospitality shown, and so they tell this one couple that shows them hospitality, get out of town, don't look back, because I'm going to flood the place. Then turn there now no more forbidden eyes, lost in a lake, the floated level lies. A watery desert covers all the plains. Their cottage alone, as an isle, remains. Wondering with weeping eyes while they deplore their neighbor's fate and country now no more, their little shed, scarce large enough for two, seems from the ground increased in height and bulk to grow. So their little shed begins to grow up magically. A stately temple shoots within the skies. The pavement polished marble they behold. The gates with sculpture grace. The spires and tires of tiles of gold. So what happens is because they show this hospitality to Zeus and Hermes, their little shed grows up into this mansion, and a temple to Zeus appears, and they become tenders of it. In fact, they even are granted a wish later. One of them says, when my spouse passes away, I want to pass away at the same time. And Zeus grants the wish. And then, of course, what happens after they die, they become intertwined trees. It's a Greek myth, right? It's a Greek myth. But I think the value of it is that this is all percolating around. In fact, this is in Phrygia close by. This is all percolating in people's minds. And so when you have these two guys show up that do a miracle, nobody can fathom, understand, and it blows them away. Their first thought is, oh, I know this story. This has to be Zeus. This has to be Hermes. They've come back. They're testing us. They're incognito. And so we want to honor them, and we're going to appease them by offering sacrifices. And that's why they call him Zeus, and that's why they call him Hermes. Paul's doing all the talking. Hermes is, of course, the announcer, the messenger of the gods. Zeus, well, that's got to be Barnabas. Why? Well, because the guy's taller, older, and he looks more dignified. So this is what's going on here. See? This is a Gentile audience. That's their background. Question, how might you respond if an entire city thought you were God? Some incredible hero. If you had the whole city at your feet, I mean, if they gave you the key to the city, and I mean the key. Or let me put it this way, how do you handle success? How do you handle success? And perhaps even more significantly, how do you handle spiritual success? You know, I think we've all heard the phrase before, don't let success go to your head. One phrase I heard about athletes and movie stars is fame becomes a scary drug that can cause stars to lose touch with reality. I think this happens also to Christians, by the way. I think it happens to Christians in ministry, too. You could call it the seduction of spiritual success. The seduction of spiritual success. Well-known pastor Rick Warren commented this. He says, as a pastor for 40 years, I've seen more people ruined by success than by suffering. More people ruined by success than by suffering. For every person who can handle pain, you're going to find very few who can handle fame. It's easy to forget God when success goes your way, even if you're doing something for him. In fact, I would suggest that's exactly what happened to David in the Old Testament. You put David in the desert, he flourishes. He does fine. You put him in a palace, oh my goodness, be careful. How about Solomon? How did success affect Solomon? It did not do wonders for him morally, did it? How about Uzziah? Uzziah was a great king in the Old Testament, a godly man, had a long reign, but unfortunately, at the end of his reign, he got the idea that, you know, I think I can walk in the temple and offer a sacrifice just like a priest. God strikes him down with leprosy. He's trying to do something spiritual, he thinks, but unfortunately, his success went to his head. Prof. Constable, who was one of my favorite professors at school, said this: if Satan cannot derail Christian witness with persecution, he will do it with praise. And that's why flattery is a lot like chewing gum. Enjoy the chewing, but don't swallow it. It's easy to swallow praise, isn't it? Now, fortunately, Paul and Barnabas don't swallow this adulation, though. Instead, they tear their shirts like a good Jew should when there's this idea of blasphemy being spouted about. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifices." Even though they're, you know, ripping their shirts, saying, "Look at me, I'm just a guy like the rest of you people. I mean, it's God who made everything. It's not Zeus, isn't it? Hermes, there's none of that nonsense, and I'm sure not Zeus, and I'm sure..." Even after doing that, they're still having a hard time because they want to sacrifice that cattle. They want to make a sacrifice. They want to cover their bases, you know. Sure don't want judgment to come on them like what they heard in the past. Right at this time, or shortly thereafter, some folks come. And they come from a ways off, in fact. If you look, it says this: but Jews came from Antioch. That's over 100 miles away now. These folks have been tailing them. And from Iconium. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Supposing him to be dead. Question: how can these folks go so quickly from wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas to wanting to stone them? How do you go from wanting to sacrifice to somebody to wanting to stone them? How do you go from thinking somebody is divine to then putting them in danger? What is going on in their mind? You talk about fickle. Folks, this is the definition of fickle. One day we want to kill, or we want to worship him. The next day we want to kill him. I'd sure like to know what those folks from Iconium and Antioch told them. There had to be some nasty slander. There had to be some horrific fake news that they were telling about these people, because these folks wanted to worship and wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and now they're ready to pick up a rock and hurl it at them. You know what I find so shocking, though, even more so? These Jews that came from Iconium had seen signs and wonders. These folks here who at Lystra who are now picking up the rocks, they had seen this lame man from birth, from his mother's womb, and he's now walking and jumping around. How do you throw a rock at somebody that does that? We're not talking about just doing signs and wonders like, "Hey, watch this, I can make the sun disappear for a minute." We're talking about healing people, fixing people's... How do you throw rocks at somebody like that? How do you want to kill somebody that can do miracles like that? I guess it's the same way you can stone Stephen back in chapter 7, because Stephen was doing signs and wonders. I guess it's the same way that you can behead James and go after Peter, even though you knew perfectly well all the people that were being carted in from the environs around Jerusalem into the city just so that Peter's shadow could fall on them so they could be healed. I guess it's the same way you can crucify Jesus after he went around healing thousands upon thousands and thousands of people. You know, we get this funny notion sometimes that, boy, if believers today could just walk around and do miracles like that, man, we evangelize the place. That's fantasy. That is pure fantasy. You know, the thing about miracles is, you know, they can make a real quick, strong impression, but the impression is not very long-lived. Ask Elijah how miracles work out. He can go on top of a mountain and bring down fire after he douses an altar. And everybody can go, oh, yeah, okay. And then the next thing you know, he's running for his life. Elijah did a lot of miracles. Think about Elisha, who did twice the miracles of Elijah. And we don't read anything about any massive revival under Elisha's ministry. How about Moses? How many plagues does he have to bring? And what kind of revival did we have in Egypt? I mean, after all those plagues, Pharaoh comes running right after him. How many plagues you got to see? How many miracles you have to see? See, this notion that somehow, well, we just have enough miracles and that'll cause people to turn to Jesus. Yeah, you're never going to see that in the Bible. You might see people that are excited for a little bit, but the next thing you know, they just soon have your head on a platter. Look at verse 20, and this is even more shocking to me. If you look at the rest of verse 20, it says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. You just got stoned there, Paul. Now, there's a miracle here because they suppose he's dead, which means he had to be a bloody mess. It says they all stood around him. And as they're standing around him, he just gets up and walks into the city. That had to be a miraculous thing that he's able to do that. I don't think your typical person would be able to get up. You'd have to pick him up and put him on a bed for a month. But he goes right back into the city. I wouldn't have done that. I'd been tempted to go the other way. He seems to be a glutton for punishment here, to walk right back into this. That to me is amazing. Somehow he gets up. And I think what's interesting to notice here is, let's go back to chapter 7. I gave a sermon, and the sermon was entitled, Some Are Saved and Some Are Slain. We don't understand why sometimes God intervenes and heals one person and not another. But back in Acts chapter 7, there was a fellow stoned. His name was Stephen. There was even an epiphany. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, that was pretty special, but guess what? He didn't get up and walk away. Stephen was buried that day. God didn't intervene with Stephen. He's doing the same type of thing. He's preaching. He's doing miracles. God let him die. We come here to Paul, he's preaching, he's doing miracles, and God doesn't let him die. God intervenes at different times according to his sovereign will. And shockingly, he just walks right back in it. And I tell you, this is gutsy. This is what I call undaunted. Undaunted when you walk right back into town. Now, if you get assaulted for sharing your faith someplace, what I'm not saying is, well, the pastor said what I ought to do is walk right back to that same place. No, don't go back. If you've been mugged somewhere because you're sharing the gospel, don't go marching right back in there. Let me tell you something. You ain't the Apostle Paul, okay? You might end up like Stephen. You're not the Apostle Paul. Paul's on a special mission. God's hand is upon him to reach the Gentiles, and he's going to make sure. Six times in this book, you can plot to kill Paul. You're not going to kill him. Nobody's going to be able to kill Paul till God's done with him. If people reject you because of your witnessing, even if they're cold-hearted or they laugh at you or whatever, what I do want you to get out of this is this. Don't be daunted. Don't be too afraid to share. Don't clam up. If Paul will march right back into town, then surely you can open your yap and share the gospel again. Okay? I mean, this is to give you courage when you see what these guys did. Understand, throughout the history of Christianity, it's not just Paul. You just keep going on and on and on. I was reading the other day about missionaries in India. And so it's heartbreaking to read people who lost their kids to malaria on the mission field. And you know what? They didn't come right back to America. They stayed. People that go to Africa, you know, and they'd lose family members or whatever. And you know what? I'm just going to pick up and keep going. What Paul does here has gone on throughout the history of Christianity. Undaunted people. I'm just going to keep sharing the gospel. I mean, this is gutsiness. This is an undaunted spirit. And then what gets me is this. They head right off to Derby. He gets up, he enters the city, verse 20. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, it's hard to believe this. They returned to Lystra. They go right back where they were stoned. And now he's probably healed up. He looks good. I mean, he's recognizable. Hey, you know, looks perfect. Let's rough him up again. It's amazing that Paul will go right back to Lystra after this. That's not what I would have done. I'd have been too afraid to go. In fact, let me tell you what I would have done if I were Paul. I want to show you the map, okay? Look at the map. Maps are important. There's Derbe, little tiny town. There's the map, and I put Tarsus on it where Tarsus is. What could Paul have done after he was at Derbe? What's the shortest way home? His hometown is Tarsus. Paul could have said, you know, I've knocked myself out. I'm just going to go over to Tarsus, heal up, and then I'll go back to Antioch. It's a much shorter trip, but what does he do? He retracts his steps, goes all through those cities where he was either stoned or attacked or kicked out of, and decides to go all the way out and make a loop back. And why does he do it? Well, if you look, it says this in verse 20. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, three places that did not like him, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In other words, they wanted to make sure and do some what we call follow-up, discipleship. Going to go back through those churches. There were people. We did have some success. We're going to go to those churches. We're going to strengthen those folks. And hopefully we've got some guys there that we can make elders to watch over the flock. And then we're going to feel comfortable about taking off. And of course, as you know later, they're going to come back through here again on another trip. From Derbe, Paul and Barnabas could have gone to Tarsus. That's the road of least resistance. That's where mom and dad are at. They could have rested, had some good meals, but no, they're going to go right back to where they had been kicked in the teeth. And after that, they sail home. They're going to go back through those cities. They're going to sail home. Look at verse 25 and following in. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. And from there they went to Antioch, from which they had been commended in the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done for them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, when they get back to Antioch after this first journey, and again, I told you this is probably summer of 47, fall of 48. You're talking about a year and a half. They're out on the road. They finally get home. And what do missionaries do when they come back home? They pull out a projector and show slides. That's what missionaries do. And, of course, when we go on our East Africa mission trip this June, whoever goes on that trip will have a PowerPoint and sometimes a video clip or whatever, but we're going to show you pictures of how the trip went. That's what missionaries did. I grew up in church, and every time we had a missionary come back, he'd get up his slide projector, and we'd look at slides for an hour and such. So if Paul had a slide projector, what might he show? I can imagine this. Here's the synagogue we went to. Now, this is one of four of them I got kicked out of, okay? Oh, and it's this picture here. This is a picture of one of those synagogue officials grabbing my neck. Now, see that guy grabbing my neck? He nearly strangled me at this place. I can see Paul looking up and saying, oh, and here's a picture of the elders we appointed at Lystra. And that's a good-looking group, isn't it? You know, they're kind of young, but I think these guys will pull through. And I can see Paul looking up and saying, oh, and here I am getting stoned. That rock, ooh, that one really hurt. You see the blood? And this was really, really bad, folks. But God helped me through this. Oh, and I want to show you this picture here. See this young guy? That I have some hope in this fella. His name is Timothy. And when I go back, I'm going to look up this guy, Timothy. I think he might be helpful. See, that's the kind of slideshow I could see Paul sharing. You know, what gets me, though, is how Paul words this when he comes back to talk to people. And these are people that didn't see all the things that happened. But look at his wording here. If you look again at verse 27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Opened a door of faith. Now, when we use that little, what I call Christian idiom, opened a door, we use that to mean, well, you know, I was trying to do something, praying about something, and everything just fell into place. And I walked through, and it was a piece of cake, and it was obvious God was in it because I met a Christian who was the person doing, you know, the application process, and everything just fell in line, and, you know, this is an open door. It's a God thing. That's how we use the phrase open door. And then when we talk about a closed door, usually that means, well, we're pursuing something and, oh, you know, I got a little bit of a hit there. I think I'm supposed to pull back. That's how Christians, that's Christianese. That's how we talk about opportunities, is open door, closed door. You know, Paul, I don't think he'd have the same view of an open door that we would. His idea of this door being opened, it looked pretty shut to me. Every time he turned around, the door was slamming in his face. I'm going to suggest sometimes we think that when everything just lines up perfectly, that has to be a God thing. And then if we get a little bit of resistance, oh, God must not be in this. If that were the case, let me tell you, there'd be no mission field ever that would have been breached at all. Everywhere Paul went, I think he saw a door that was shut. But what he did is he lowered his shoulder, and he smashed it, and that door would fly open. Be very, very careful about thinking if something doesn't line up and everything's just perfect, 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 that's some type of sign for you to do something, to be successful. Most of the time, it takes some hard work. You're going to get knocked around a little bit. You're going to have to persevere, push, and that's going to turn out to be the open door, the one that didn't look so open at first. Because as we go through Paul's trips, his journeys throughout the book of Acts, I don't see any of them where it looked like the door's just wide open. It looks like to me he's constantly having to lower that sword and smack it, and then the door flies open wide. And I think it's going to be the same thing with you and me. When we do any type of evangelism, sharing with people, it's not going to be something where it's laid out on a platter. Oftentimes, you're going to have to shove in a little bit. But then when you do, guess what? The door flies open. Now, you might be thinking, well, Dave, I just don't have many of those opportunities. It seems like the door is always closed. My neighbors, my friends, people at work, doors are always closed. Let me tell you something. Just like I mentioned last week, there's not going to be any dirt that you're going to have to fling off your feet over in East Africa. There's no doors shut over there either. If you go on the trip in June, I'm telling you, you're not going to have to lower your shoulder and hit a door. Because when you go over there with our group and we go to those villages and we share the gospel, they don't have any doors, first of all. Okay, there is no doors on those huts. Secondly, the door is wide open. You go over there and you share with people, and everybody wants to hear what you from America have brought to them, this message of eternal life. So if you're looking for an open door, you don't feel like you're being able to see any over here, when these meetings start up talking about East Africa, jump in, because you're going to find the biggest open door you can imagine on this trip coming up in June. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the perseverance of believers like Barnabas and Paul. They are the roots to the church today. We are here because of men and women who've given everything over the centuries to get the gospel message out. Help us to continue that until Christ returns. We thank you for this time of fellowship and worship and looking at your word together. Help us to be people that look for open doors, but if we see a shut door, that we're not afraid to lower our shoulder and give it a whack and see what you might do. In your son's name we pray. Amen.